I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles as you were there previously to Matthew chapter 2. We've already had the scripture reading of our text, and so we'll delve into this text just to consider some things. This morning as I woke up and I was just trying to consider the events that we celebrate, I think we get so used to it. They're so a part of our culture and our being that we forget to be overwhelmed. There was nothing ordinary about what took place on that first Christmas, if we want to call it that, at least with regard to a few folks, and we're going to be talking about some in just a moment. But to just consider, if you were quietly watching your flocks by night and suddenly the host of heaven appear, that was nothing ordinary. To run in and to find a baby in a rather extraordinary situation, not many of us would want to go visit a baby, much less have a baby in a cave or a stable, and yet that's what those shepherds first did. Those are somewhat amazing things. But if you stop and think about the extraordinary providence of God, that He put all these things into order to bring His Son into this world at just the right moment, as Paul says to the Galatians, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, according to multiple prophecies, Christ entered into this world. And the probability of that taking place is so absolutely extraordinary, it ought to cause us to simply say, praise God that He did it. Because there is, by all human probability, no way for the events to not just simply take place. I mean, having a baby, that happens, right? How many of you have had babies before? How many of you are the result of being a baby? I mean, it happens. That's not the extraordinary thing. That Mary was pregnant and had a baby, that was not so extraordinary. It was all the prophecies, all the promises, all the anticipation that began all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3:15 when God said, I will bring one who will crush the serpent's head. And here in the fullness of time, we find the coming of Jesus. There's so many aspects, astounding aspects surrounding the birth of Christ. We could spend the rest of, the rest of the year. How about that? The rest of 2018 and just examine some of those. But I would like to draw your attention to one in particular in our text. But before I do that, I would draw your attention to another one that's kind of built off the prophecy of this text found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I'd like to remind you that according to the Jewish custom, according to the Hebrews, if a prophecy was going to be a Hebrew prophecy, it had this one standard, simple standard. It had to be 100% accurate in all that it proclaimed. If it was not 100% accurate, guess what? You were a false prophet, and according to the law, what was to take place? You should be stoned. You should be put to death. Now, that's a rather high standard. Anything you say has to come to pass exactly as it was written. Now, according to Bible scholars, there are some 60 prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah found in over 300 references throughout the Old Testament. So we have to find in these 300 references in the Old Testament concerning some 60 prophecies, we ask ourselves a question, does Jesus actually fulfill all of these prophecies with 100% accuracy? Because if He does, then it vindicates who He said He is, the true Messiah and the Redeemer of humanity. And if it does not, if He does not, then we are a part of the greatest hoax that the world has ever known. Now, we don't have time to consider 60 prophecies, so let me point out simply two, one of which is found in our text. And remember what is at stake. Does Jesus fit and fulfill all of these prophecies? And the following two prophecies that we're going to look at were given some 700 years before Jesus actually arrived on earth. Here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the gospel writer refers to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which reads this way. In Micah, it reads, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And then there's the very familiar Isaiah 7, verse 14, which says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, again, this is just a little extra. This is my rather long introduction for our Matthew text. But we, even without considering the other 58 prophecies for just a moment, a fair question to ask at this point is how many people in the category of potential messiahs, how many potential messiahs were around throughout the history were born of a virgin in a town called Bethlehem? How many? Yeah, we had the right answer, right? Just one. Of all the people ever born, not one was born of a virgin and born in the little sleepy town of Bethlehem, which is not little or sleepy anymore, but it was then. How many? Just one. Other than Jesus, no one. Now couple this with all the other prophecies that must be 100% accurate to be fulfilled by just one person, and the odds of one person being able to fulfill all those prophecies are astronomically incredible. When forensics criminologists discover a DNA match profile, the odds of having a wrong person is frequently less than one in several billion, something that any of you that might want to be committing a crime should keep in mind. In the case of a single person fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies of the first coming of Messiah, we are talking about odds that exceed that. In 1958, a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner gave 600 of his students a math probability problem that would determine the odds for one person being able to fulfill just 8 specific prophecies of the Old Testament as we find in Jesus. Just 8 of them. And no, this is not the same thing as flipping a coin 8 times in a row and getting heads each time. So the students calculated the odds of one person fulfilling all the conditions for just one specific prophecy to begin with, such as being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. And the students did their best to estimate the odds for the other prophecies combined. Remember, concerning Jesus' first coming, there are 60 prophecies to consider, and we're just trying to see if the probability of one person fulfilling 8 of them. The students calculated the odds against one person fulfilling 8 prophecies and concluded they were astronomical, a number that I do not even comprehend. That is 1 in 10 to the 21st power. And I hope I had to text my son. Did I write that right? Okay. So that is a sextillion, and that is a 1 with 21 zeros after it. That is a number that, I mean, I cannot even begin to comprehend. So Professor Stoner actually said, well, let me give you an illustration. And the following is his illustration to understand the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. He said this, first, blanket the entire earth landmass with silver dollars 120 feet high. Does that sound good? Secondly, specifically mark 1 of those silver dollars and randomly bury it. Third, ask a person to travel the earth and select the marked dollar while blindfolded from the trillions of other dollars. And there is the probability of a person fulfilling just 8 prophecies. Now, I know some people can do some interesting things with math. We have accountants that you get to play with, what do they call it, fuzzy math, fuzzy numbers, whatever it is. But do you know that Stoner's work was reviewed by American Scientific Association, and they stated the following. They said, the mathematical analysis is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. Now, I'm not trying to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah based on statistics, because that's not going to convince you. It's the Holy Spirit that will convince you. But just to understand that we are talking about something so astounding, when you wake up and you say, happy birthday, Jesus, to think of all that had to happen just for us to be able to say this. The eight prophecies the students were asked to consider were written by men from different times and different places, from about 500 to 1,000 years before Jesus was born. There was no opportunity, here's the word for the year, right? No opportunity for these men to be colluding together. There was no collusion among them. One mathematician estimated of those impossible odds as one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. And yet Jesus fulfills them all with 100% accuracy. This, in part, is the wonder of Christmas. To think that God Himself came in the flesh according to what God said previously, exactly as He said it would happen. With that consideration aside, I would draw your attention to another wonder found in our text, one that has fascinated people throughout the years, one that has caused people to try to figure out and wonder what on earth, or not on earth, has happened in this particular case. It is something that has so thoroughly fascinated people through the centuries. It's found its way into our Christmas cards, our Christmas carols. It is on our Christmas decorations. What is that fascination? It's what we call in our text the Star of Bethlehem, the Star of Christmas. The text before us has fascinated Bible students. It has fascinated scholars. It has fascinated astronomers. For centuries, the star has been said by some to be an alignment of planets. Some have said it's perhaps a comet. Some have said it's a supernova. We'll look at some of those. But the star mentioned within our text says that there was a purpose for the star. And we want to look at that purpose this morning. It's mentioned repeatedly in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And so we want to take a look and see what does it mean, what is the purpose as we get ready to celebrate the coming of our Savior. To that end, I will have you consider with me four things: the skies, the scriptures, the signs, and the significance as they relate to this star, and we'll see if we can apply this to our lives. We begin with considering the skies, if you would. Considering the skies, about a month ago, some of you know I took a little week-long sabbatical. I was out literally in the middle of the California desert, just near the Arizona border. I was tens of miles from the nearest town, which was a little place called Palo Verde. They put very little light, and there was a mountain between me and that particular little town. So there's nothing out there. There's no light pollution whatsoever. And at night, I would just be amazed, kind of wondering what it was like to be David when he looked up in the sky that I imagine would have been without light pollution as well. And you can literally see the Milky Way, and you can see stars that you didn't know were there. You could clearly see, sometimes the constellations get lost because there's so many stars. And I remember one night I wake up about 5 in the morning here. And I do that like clockwork. So when you're in California, that means you wake up at what time? 3 in the morning. What do you do in the desert at 3 in the morning when everybody else is sleeping? Nothing. So I would lay there, and there's a mesh opening at the top of this particular tent, and you could look up into the sky, and guess what I could see? I could see the stars. And it dawned on me that as I was awake at 3 in the morning, this was a night that the moon had set early in the evening. There is no moon. It is a dark night, except that there was so much light being put out by those stars that I could clearly see everything and everyone that was in the tent. That is an incredible and crazy thing to consider, that lights can be, or stars can be, so beautiful, so amazingly bright. It's interesting that about 1,000 years before Christ was born, King David, one of the ancestors of Jesus we know, looked up into the night sky, and he made this statement. He recorded these words in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. He said, "When I consider your heavens." When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In other words, Can I tell you, we're getting ready to celebrate the birth of Christ. And David is absolutely enthralled with simply the stars in the sky. What would have David done if he could have been around for the birth of the Messiah? In David's day, the conception of the vast distances and sizes and objects of that which was in the skies could not be fully comprehended, but David was in awe of the sheer beauty of God's handiwork as it was in the sky. Today we possess more knowledge of the scope and the size and the utter grandeur of the entire universe. And I say, if David was so awestruck by what he saw, how much more should we go out and look at the sky and say, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens. He created the skies. He hung all of the stars. It was God by means of simply uttering a word without any effort. He simply spoke and it came into existence. By uttering a word, it was our God who created all of the galaxies and the stars. It was God who set them spinning in space in astronomical precision. Genesis 1 informs us that God gave the stars. The stars He gave us what? Specifically in Genesis 1:14, it says that He gave the stars to give light on the earth to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Did you catch that first one? The stars would be given for what? Signs. There would be something that God would use to give a sign for us. God created the universe with order, and even the ancients understood this as they studied the night sky. Why am I telling you all of this? Why does this help us, or how does this help us understand the star of Christmas? Understand that by and large, every generation of humanity has looked up into the night sky and has been able to see with fixed precision all of the stars, all of the constellations, that when David looked up in the night sky and he said, when I consider the heavens, he saw what we see today. Maybe a few more stars than we see generally. The sky was created with predictability. God created it so that we could mark off seasons and we would know the passing of time. Night after night, each of the stars stayed in their relative positions. The moon and the planets would move independently of the stars, and yet they could, even in the ancient days, plot their courses with predictability. Here, there were surprises, of course, here and there, things like meteor showers and comets and even the aurora borealis, things which many of the ancients saw as what? Signs in heaven. Genesis 1:14. Now let's go to our Magi. What were the Magi? We know that the Magi were actually astrologers and astronomers of the East. They were wise men. They were not some kind of freaks. They were men of great education. They understood how things worked. They had noticed something out of the ordinary in the sky that was otherwise predictable. They understood that something had come up that was not there before. And it was about the time of Christ's birth. Something sort of so extraordinary that it spurred them on to take a very long journey, perhaps some 900 to 1,000 mile journey, to a little place called Jerusalem. They knew something was up, literally, for we read in verse 2 their explanation. They arrive in Jerusalem and they ask the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now I'm going to make mention of this. We don't know exactly what this was. They might have used the word star simply because they had no other word to describe what was taking place. But as I will show you, there are some things, aspects about this that make it seem, if it was a star, an extraordinary star, because it does things that stars don't do. So it might simply be a word that they were using to try to describe something they had no other word for. But there are a couple of things that I would have you note here. First is this, if God had not created the universe with such order and precision as we saw back in Genesis 1:14, this star would have never stood out, and the Magi would have never come. That's telling us something about the providence of God, people. We get all wrapped up in the way things seem to unfold in our lives, and we have good things and bad things, or the good days and bad days, or those blessings, and there seem to be those curses. But do we recognize that God has orchestrated all of these things for His glory, and if we are found in Christ, for our good? Second, I would have you note that the Magi say something I thought stood out to me. They call it His star. You know, people like to name stars, right? They've got all these names. There's M60 and there's, you know, whatever they call them. I didn't come up with a bunch of names. I love to name them. This is His star. The star that belongs to Christ. Or the star that was created by Christ, or is the result of the one who has been born King of the Jews. It tells us something about this star, that it has some kind of relationship to Christ. That, how do we explain it? The one that has just been born somehow has this relationship with the star. It is His star. It is something He created. It is something that is the result of Him. If we are to rightly consider the extraordinary star of Christmas, it begins, I believe, by reflecting upon the God who so beautifully and wonderfully crafted the skies, placing each star in its place so that at this moment, this one star would be rightly appreciated. Again, David reminds us in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Never forget to consider the skies. The wise men considered the skies. They saw and they fulfilled Genesis 1:14 beautifully, that the stars were given to serve as signs and to mark off seasons and days. This brings us to our second point. Not only do we need to consider the skies, but we consider the Scriptures. The Magi, by means of the star, traveled to Jerusalem, and they asked that question again in verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews, who have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him? And now a fascinating question that we ought to ask ourselves is how the Magi connected this star with the birth of Christ, and then how that compelled them to seek this Christ and to worship him. I mean, it's one thing these men to see a star. It's something, hey, Bob, the Magi, look it, there's something different in the sky. Yeah, let's call it a star. Okay, what does it mean? I have no idea. How did they make the connection that this, which was not predictable, that this was that was so different, all of a sudden had a significance to someone who was born in a faraway place in Israel, in a little town that they would come to know as Bethlehem? The answer to that question is the answer to every question that we would ever need to answer ourselves, and it is the Scriptures. Do you want to know anything about Christ? Where do you go? The Scriptures. Well, then the question would be, how did they get the Scriptures? You see, long before Christ entered the world as God in the flesh, the Scriptures foretold His coming. We made mention of that in Genesis 3:15, that God promised the one who would crush the serpent's head. God chose the nation of Israel to be His own very people, to give them His law, to worship Him via the sacrifices and the temple and the promises. And did you know that every promise, every sacrifice, and even the temple itself all pointed forward to one person? The Lord Jesus Christ. Consider one of the earliest of the promises as recorded in the book of Numbers. Now, one of the earliest promises that would point to a star is found in the book of Numbers. How many of you knew that? And it was actually given by a wicked prophet, not a false prophet. Did you know that there's a difference between a false prophet and a wicked prophet? Because there was a prophet by the name of Balaam, and he was not a false prophet, but he was a wicked prophet. But he did hear from the Lord. And he prophesied to Balak, and listen to what he said in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. This is written about 1445 B.C., 1445 years before Christ would come on the scene. He foretold of Messiah, saying this, A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. This promise is related to an even earlier messianic promise about a scepter in Genesis 49, verse 10, 1,700 years before Christ. We read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, if you put those two prophecies together, interestingly enough, we learn that Messiah will be a ruler who comes from Israel, specifically from the tribe of Judah, and to whom the obedience of all the nations belong. We are seeing kind of the unfolding of both the first and the second comings of Christ, that he comes to be the Redeemer, but he will come again to be the ruler of the nations. In Balaam's prophecy in Numbers, the star is symbolic of this ruler who will come, and yet it would be easy to see how the Magi might have related that image of the star to the mysterious star in the east as a sign that this ruler of the Jews has arrived. The ruler and the scepter holder was finally coming into the world. And if the obedience of the nation was his, then Christ, this Christ, was not simply king of the Jews, but as the wise men understood, the Magi understood, he must be king of all. And we need to go and worship him. And so that's what they did. Now, I'm not saying dogmatically that was because of these two verses, but I'm saying this is what Scripture tells us. It is no surprise that these educated, influential men of means would travel from a distant land to pay homage and worship the one Scripture points to, and these are just two prophecies to which the Magi might have been able to discern this. But someone might ask, how would the Magi have known so well the Jewish Scriptures? And to that answer that question, we look in the Old Testament and see that history. Remember that Israel made a covenant with Israel? Basically, it said this: if you do what I tell you, you're blessed, you live, you're happy. If you disobey me, you're cursed and you will die. Okay? Everybody agree with that? So Israel says, yay, we will do this. We want to be in a covenant relationship with our God. And they would ebb and flow, but inevitably what happened? They began to worship other gods, and God said, enough, and he, according to his law, said, if you disobey me, I will scatter you among the nations. So what does God do? You disobey me, I scatter you among the nations. Very interesting. God scattered them in exile among the nations, and one of the places that the Jews lived for quite some time was Babylon, which later was conquered by the Persian Empire. And it was during the Babylonian and Persian captivity, which would be from about 600 BC to around 500 BC, that the prophet Daniel lived and even served as an advisor, not just in one of these kingdoms, but in both of these kingdoms. He served under Nebuchadnezzar. He served under Cyrus and Darius. And so what was David? Was David kind of a man of the Word of God? If you know anything about Daniel, he never shied away from acknowledging his God, from speaking of his God. And I would say that there is a very strong possibility that these wise men, being from this area, would have first learned about the Scriptures from a man named Daniel, who started off as what? Well, a baby. But he was kidnapped as a teenager. And he was determined as a teenager not to defile himself in that pagan land, but to worship his God, which he did, and God used him mightily through that. Now, can I be certain that this is how the Magi knew this? I cannot, but as prolific as Daniel was, I do not think we're stretching the understanding to assume that he passed along the Scriptures with their teachings. The point is that the Magi of the East would have had access to the Scriptures, and being astrologers and astronomers, they would have been particularly drawn to those passages which spoke about what? Stars. They would have loved to read when David is considering the heavens. They would have loved to say that the star is going to rise out of Israel. Some other messianic prophecies that might have influenced the Magi are found in the book of Isaiah, written about 735 BC, the first of which you are somewhat familiar. Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 says this: But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see what? A great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So something is being prophesied here, that those who are dwelling in darkness on the other side of the Jordan, they're going to see a light. Isaiah 60, another messianic prophecy says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear on you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Prophecy of the Messiah, God saying, hey, the Messiah is going to be this bright, shining star, as it were. And what's going to happen? Nations will come to you. Is that a prophecy that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2? In part, because I think this prophecy is actually going well beyond Jesus' first coming into his second coming. But I still find it amazing that these otherwise pagan magi spent more time studying the scriptures to see what it says and were willing to examine for themselves by such extraordinary means as I will travel 900 miles if I have to just to see if this is so. Meanwhile, we have people who are still asleep here in Rogers and Northwest Arkansas who don't want to examine anything to see if it's so. It's extraordinary that these pagan people wanted to know if this is so. I cannot tell you exactly what scriptures the Magi knew, but they knew enough to make the connection between the star, and they saw that this ruler who was prophesied in the Old Testament, he had come. We must go and see him. May I challenge you, if you call yourself Christian, we call ourselves Christian, are we proclaiming enough scripture to people that when something comes up, Christmas time comes about, Resurrection Sunday comes about, some tragedy nationally happens, but you've given enough scripture that people say, I remember what my friend told me. It says this in the scripture, and they come and they seek. That's the kind of people we need to be. Well, we've considered the skies, we've considered the scriptures, let's consider the sign. We're going to understand God's purpose in all that is taking place in this text. We must move past the skies, and we must receive something from the scriptures, and that is this, that the star of Christmas is actually a sign. It is a sign of God, a miracle given by the majesty of heaven. God is basically putting up the sign that says, everybody look, I've got something to proclaim to you. For even the Magi concluded that this was no ordinary star, that it was rather a miraculous sign sent from heaven to mark the birth of God's Son. Let us consider the supernatural splendor of the star, and I say to you it's twofold. First, consider the miraculous movement or the timing, or excuse me, the moment or the timing of the star. I mean, we just read the story, Luke read it for us, and we probably in one level just went, yeah, I've heard this before. But the fact that the star happened to come at the exact moment in time that was necessary. It specifically appeared at the time of Christ's birth in verse 7 of our text. Notice what it says. Herod, he's rather disturbed by this because generally signs in the heavens are omens, right? Something happens in the sky in that culture, sometimes that was looked on as a bad thing. And when the Magi said, hey, we've seen a star, Herod and the rest of Jerusalem gets kind of nervous about it. And so Herod calls them aside, it says in verse 7, he called the Magi and determined from them, what does it say? The exact time the star appeared. Now, that's pretty miraculous. What does that mean? I mean, exact means that moment. We can tell you the date when we saw this star and we began to put all of this together, when we began working all of this out. Why was it imperative for them to discern when the star had appeared? Well, I would say that Herod wanted to know how old this one born king of the Jews was. Why? We're going to find out in just a little bit. His motives were less than admirable. At this point, Herod was plotting to kill the child. Herod instructed the Magi to inform him of the child's whereabouts under the pretense that he, like them, wanted to go and do what? Worship the Christ. I'm going to make this statement in the application, but can I tell you something? A lot of people talk about worshiping God. Not everybody that says they worship God does. In verse 2, the Magi say, we're going to go and worship him. Herod says, you go and do all of the work. You go and do all of the work, and then I will come and what? Worship him. We'll see how that turns out in just a moment. So the Magi leave, and it says that they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, something that so enraged Herod that according to verse 16, if you just want to note, it's outside of our text here, verse 16, it says that he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and younger according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. You know, we want things right now, don't we? Give it to me right now. These Magi had to study the sky, they studied the scriptures, they noticed the sign, and then it took them some time to get where they needed to go simply to worship. And we want to wake up 5 minutes before a church service and say, I'm ready to worship. These guys didn't wake up 5 minutes before. There was preparation in their worship. Herod comes along and says, yeah, go and find him, and I'm going to come, and I'll worship him too. I'm not saying there's no place for spontaneous worship. But beloved, when you come to a Sunday morning service, do you come with the intent, I am prepared, I am thinking about who my God is and what he's done for me. I want to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. I want to recognize him. I got to rehearse all of these things so that when I come, I'm not just some bump on a log sitting on a chair, not really knowing what's going on. I will interact with the songs that I will sing. I will pray in my spirit. I will seek the Lord through the message that's being delivered. Herod just wanted to plot his way out of this mess. But the moment or the timing of the star was so precise that he could say, they took 2 years, so I'm going to go kill all the children, or male children, 2 years and younger. But there's a second aspect of this. Not only was there a miraculous moment of the star, there is a miraculous movement of the star. Again, this is no ordinary star. According to our text, it started and stopped so as to guide the way to Christ. We read in verse 2 that the Magi first saw the star in the east, at which point they made the connection to Christ, so they traveled west to Jerusalem. The text is not clear as to whether the star led the Magi all the way from their origin to Jerusalem, or whether it reappeared once they reached Jerusalem and then led them to Bethlehem. But regardless of how it happened, the inspired text tells us in verse 9 that as they traveled from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, listen to this, the star, it's almost being personified here, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and it stood over the place where the child was. Now, I don't know how we read that and don't go, wow! Look at this star. They're following it. It's going on, and we're going on, and it stood over this place where the child, the Christ child, was, and there it is. No ordinary star. And yet, as is so often the case, men seek to explain the supernatural by means of the natural. There must be some explanation. We got to figure it out. We have to be able to explain this through natural means. Well, you know what? If you can, great. If you can't, doesn't matter. Because God said, this is the way the star moved. And so I will take God's authority over man's ability to be able to explain this anytime. Because even if the star could be explained by supernatural means of the natural, it would not make the event any less miraculous. That God could use something natural in order to do this. If he could use a real star that actually moved and then stopped, and I say real star, it was a real star. I just don't know if it's a star in the sense of some burning ball of gas way out there in the universe. Let me share with you, though, some of the explanations that are given for this extraordinary sign. Some thought that the star of Christmas was a comet. You might have heard this before. It's actually the very early church father Origen who first proposed that maybe this was some kind of comet. And so, of course, what can we do that Origen couldn't do back in his day? Well, we can actually look at the comets that come through our solar system, and we can backtrack them, right? And so it's interesting to note that Halley's Comet, how many of you have heard of that before? Okay, Halley's Comet actually made an appearance in 12 BC. It's about every 70 years, though, and 12 BC is too early, so it couldn't have been Halley's Comet. There was a comet that appeared for about 70 days in March and April of 5 BC, which is interesting because Jesus was probably born sometime between 6 to 4 BC. But while interesting, a comet would not explain the miraculous movement of the star towards Bethlehem. That wouldn't explain anything. And for these magi, comets were not generally considered as good things. Comets themselves, for the magi, would have been considered an evil omen. So they probably, even if it was a comet that was leading them to Jerusalem, they'd probably say that we need to avoid that place. Instead of going west, we should go east. Let's run away from it. Others have thought that the star was simply the conjunction or the alignment of the planets. Johannes Kepler, you might have heard his name before, one of the fathers of modern astronomy, have pointed to the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in 7 BC, later joined by Mars in February of 6 BC as the possible astronomical event that would explain the natal star. But again, the timing is off a little bit, and what else is wrong with it? We've seen different times that the planets have aligned, and does that give you any kind of movement? Is it going to take you and lead you someplace and stand over some home that says, hey, here's where the Christ child is? Recognizing that problem, Kepler actually preferred a different explanation. He came up with the idea that the Magi had actually seen a star that had gone supernova. Now, what's that mean? Stars, they explode and they scatter their dust everywhere, and it's supposed to be a brilliant thing. A supernova is an exploding star. It would appear as a sudden flare-up in the skies in great brilliance. It would last over a period of time as the star goes through its death throes. The last supernova that occurred in our own Milky Way took place in 1604 A.D., It was reported that the star was so bright that you could actually see it in the daytime. That would have been a nice thing to behold. Sometimes the ancients would confuse comets and novas, by the way, referring to supernovas as comets without tails. And there is a report of a tailless comet around the year 4 BC, which means the timing is close, but with all other natural explanations, what's lacking? Our text tells us this star started and stopped, it moved and it led and it guided, and then it stopped and stood over the place where the child would be found. There's a basic rule of Bible interpretation, and if there would be anything maybe that you would take home from this today, I hope you get more out of this than this, but here's a basic rule of Bible interpretation. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. What does the text say? There's a star, and it led the Magi, and it led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and it literally stood over the place where the child was. There's the plain sense of it all. I remember being in an argument with an agnostic or an atheist, and they're like, I have a problem with the Genesis 1 account. Okay, what's your problem? Well, it says that on day 6, God created Adam, right? Yeah. And God created on that day, God brought all of the animals before Adam, and he had to name all of the animals on day 6, right? Yeah. And it was found that he didn't have a helper suitable for him. Yeah. And so God made woman to be the helper. Yeah. You ridiculous Christian! How could Adam have done all of that in one day? You're hung up on that? God said, let there be light. Boom, there it is. God called all things into existence out of nothing. Boom. Wait, is there such a thing as too much of a miracle? Is it possible that you're grasping at straws when it's right before you? This is God who can do what he wants to do and accomplishes extraordinary things. And I don't think it would be a stretch for Adam to be able to name all of the animals. He named all the various kinds. Is it so much of a miracle that a star would appear in We have to explain it. It's a supernova. It's a comet. Wait a minute. Why can't it just be God? Do we have any precedence for it just being God? I think we do. When we read the Bible, we come to see that it is filled with numerous signs and miracles, things whose only explanation is that somehow God interacted and injected himself into our mundane world. And whenever God shows up, whew, people are like, wow, something extraordinary just took place. Might it be that the star of Christmas was simply a manifestation of God's glory? Now, I know, I'm preaching to the choir, right? You're all going, amen, yeah, it's just a manifestation of God's glory. But if God manifested his visible presence to Israel in a burning cloud of fire that would lead Israel by day and night, it was the visible manifestation of the glory of God. We call it the Shekinah glory. How far-fetched would it be to suggest that this is something like that? Only it was a little higher in the sky. Is that too much of a miracle? Is that too much of a miraculous of a sign? If the star was the visible manifestation of God's glory, then we actually do have biblical precedence, because we have seen in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory, a bright shining object that moved and stopped and provided clear guidance for those who followed. When the Shekinah glory of God, that visible manifestation of God's glory, moved, what did all of Israel do? They moved. I always love this one. But I just put my baby down for a nap. What did you do when the glory of God moved? Get the baby and move. I just put the lamb on the spit. Move. I've heard some object to the explanation of the Shekinah, wondering why the Magi would call such a thing as a star. Why did they call it a star? Why didn't they call it the Shekinah glory of God? I might wish to be able to give you more information, but perhaps, as I've been telling you, the word star was the only word they had to describe what they were seeing. Something shining in the night sky that they had no explanation for. Here's what I can tell you. By God's good providence, and in some mysterious and miraculous way, he informed and he guided the Magi of the East to come to Israel in order to seek the one they knew was King of the Jews. He gave them a visible manifestation of his instructions by means of a star, and when all is said and done, we note something of great importance. If you will look at it with me in verses 9 through 11, where we read this. It says, "The star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star," what does it say? "They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." I've entitled the message "The Star of Christmas," and can I tell you what verses 9 through 11 tell us? That the real star of Christmas was not that manifestation of light in the sky that led the Magi from their place in the east to Bethlehem. They got excited not because of the star in verse 10, but because of the child that it led them to. And so often we get it all wrapped up, no pun intended, with all the things of Christmas. And we forget that the true gift and the true star is that right relationship with Jesus. He came to be a part of your life. God set all of this up so that Christ would be in your life. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the extraordinary event that's taking place. We get caught up in the minutiae of the details, seeking to explain every little thing we can. Can I have some explanation for this and some explanation for that? Sometimes I just want to stand back and say, you know what? I want to figure out what I can, but sometimes I just want to say, this is God, and he's extraordinary. And I may not be able to fully wrap my head around what he's done, but I do know this. He's done it. Christ has come. It is time to believe upon the one that has come to be our Savior, to worship him, who is not simply king of the Jews, but as the Magi understood, would be the kings of all peoples, the King of Kings. And this leads us then to our final point. While there will be those who want a more natural explanation than either I could give them, or more importantly than the Scriptures actually offer, let me stress that the point of our text is not to scientifically account for the star. The point of the text is to speak to your heart. The point of the text is to bring something to light in within you that would say, Christ has come, and He's come for me. What is God's purpose in the star? Why did God put it there? It does not matter if it can be explained through natural astronomical means or if it is meant to be a mysterious supernatural sign. The point of the star was to point the Magi to a person, to Christ. Beloved, everything we do ought to be for that purpose as well. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we need to be pointing people to Christ. Here God is saying, I can use whatever I want to point people to my Son Jesus. Some of your testimonies, I hear your testimonies, and I'm like, why would God bring you to Christ through that means? Because God's God. Why doesn't God just bring everybody to the realization that they need to receive Him as Jesus as Savior through the same means? We say, well, He does with the gospel, but the way He gets us there is so different for some of us. Some of us, I would say, we're blessed to grow up in Christian homes and never experience some of the darkness of the world. Praise God. Some of us experience the darkness of the world and we recognize what a blessing it is to know what we've been delivered from. The purpose of the star, beloved, was to capture the attention of the Magi and to cause them to seek the Christ child. Whatever God does is meant to capture your attention and lead you to Christ. So when you read Genesis 1 on January 1st, if you do the church Bible reading or whatever Bible reading you do, the whole purpose of that text is to inspire you to seek Christ. Upon coming to Jerusalem, they received even fuller revelation of Christ from God's Word, right? They had received something of God's Word. They'd seen the sign. They come to Jerusalem. They say, where is He who was born King of the Jews? Herod and all Jerusalem get all freaked out. And they ask the question, well, where is He supposed to be born? What do? They open up the Scriptures. And we can read in verses 3 through 6 that upon reading these verses, they understood that they needed to go to Bethlehem. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. I think the word literally means his knees were falling out from under him. Why? I'm the king! I don't need any competition! He's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets. And then they quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And then in verses 9 and 10, we read again, the star which had been seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And again, the Magi were not overjoyed because they saw the star again and again and again. But now the star had led them to their goal. We get to see Christ. What kind of joy do you have when you finally are led to that place where you see Christ? Have you experienced that joy? If you do not have exceeding joy when you are led by the Scriptures to behold the person of Christ, then I would challenge you. Maybe you don't know who Christ is yet. That you have not come to experience what these wise men were able to discern with so little, and now you're being given so much. And the question is, will you repent? Will you come to Christ? Today is the day of salvation, for today is born for you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Today is the day of repentance. Today you can receive the greatest gift humanity has ever been given. It is Christ. As we read the text, I submit to you that the whole purpose of this account and the mention of the star of Christmas is the same: to point people to Jesus. We are not to get all hung up on how to explain the star. Give it your best shot. I have no problems with that. There's a place for considering it, but the great conclusion of the Magi was not their explanation of the star. It was their worship of the Christ. I would submit to you, if you get hung up on some of these details, worship Christ first, and then let Him help you understand the rest. Faith is what I'm calling you to. You know that the purpose of a reading lamp is to do what? Shed light on the book that you are reading. The purpose of a spotlight is to reveal and to emphasize the person who is on a stage. And so I say to you, in like manner, the purpose of the star is to point us to Christ, and we should do just that. And now let me wrap this up by pointing out just a couple of things by way of application. And I've already mentioned this, but it's so important. This is something that has stood out to me as I was reading this text. Please notice with me verses 2, 8, and 12. And we read there, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" Verse 11, "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him." What do all three of those verses have in common? The word worship. They all have in common the word worship. They all mention that what the goal of the star was in the first place, to bring people to a place of worship, worshiping the Christ child. I've mentioned that the Magi traveled great distances on foot simply to worship Jesus. This is what they stated they wanted to do in verse 2 when they spoke the desire to Herod. Herod says, "I too want to come and worship the child." So in verses 2 and 8, we have all the words. Everybody says, "I'm going to church to do what?" To worship. "I'm going to worship God today. Can't wait to get to church to worship." Anybody can speak the words. But in verse 11, it is the Magi, the wise men, who actually worship, who actually offer their gifts, who actually pay homage to Jesus, who actually are joyful, who are actually overwhelmed, who are actually in awe of all that God is and has done. Meanwhile, where is Herod? Back in Jerusalem, pacing and wringing his hands, trying to figure out, what am I going to do about Jesus? You see, some people come to church and they're all about the worship of Jesus. That's great. Some of you are proverbially wringing your hand. When is the preacher going to be done? When is this message going to be over? When can I get back to do the things that I want to do? You're plotting against Jesus. You're plotting against Christ. You're trying to figure out how not to come to Jesus to worship Him. You're more concerned with how to get rid of Jesus in your life than to get Him into your life. On any given Sunday, there are a whole host of people who never come to church. This we know. The sad thing is, as you leave this place in a few minutes, you're going to be driving past houses. Nobody bothered to get up to worship Christ. For whatever reasons, they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. But did you know that just coming to church on any given Sunday doesn't mean that you are here to worship Christ any better, any more than those who don't show up at all? Now, don't get me wrong. I'd much rather have you here plotting against Jesus while hearing the gospel than in your bed not hearing the gospel at all. But some are like Herod, plotting and planning to rid themselves of Jesus. How sad that is when the greatest gift ever given lies right literally before you. The gospel is here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For by grace you can be saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you may not boast, but you will give praise and glory that God has led you through the light of the Scriptures, through the light of a parent, through the light of a friend, to a place where you can seek the Christ child. Will you do that? Will you be like the Magi and the many in this church who see the Scriptures as the guiding star pointing them to Jesus so that they might worship Him? The light of the star was meant to lead the Magi to worship. And as we'll sing in a moment, O come, let us adore Him, not the star. Let us worship Christ the Lord, not the star. The second application is a reminder of who Jesus is. Our first application is, are you here to worship? Our second application, final application, this is a reminder that this text tells you who Jesus is. And maybe ask the question, who is Jesus to you? Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Go figure that one out. Go ahead and play with the numbers if you want to. Go ahead and get your 120-foot high worth of silver dollars to cover the entire earth, mark one, and try to dive in and see if you can fulfill that prophecy. No one else can claim to even come close to this. He is the ruler who came out of Israel. He is the one to whom the obedience of the nations belong. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is El Gabor, the God-man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It's interesting to note as we wrap this up that the Gospel of Matthew begins, in a sense, it begins here in chapter 2, pretty close to the beginning after what's in chapter 1, by the way. Everybody starts with Matthew chapter 1, and you get lost in all the genealogy, right? It's important. Get to the story here, really intent in chapter 2. And the story begins with what? A bunch of pagan foreigners seeking out Jesus. Did you get that? Pagan foreigners coming to find out who Jesus is. They said, He's King of the Jews, and we recognize He must be King of the world. Some of us haven't even gotten to that point yet, but here, Gospel of Matthew begins with Jesus, or excuse me, with these pagan foreigners coming to worship Jesus. How does the Gospel of Matthew end? With those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ being sent on a mission. What is it? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the pagan nations. You see what happened? It's an interesting note here that it begins with the foreigners coming to worship Christ, and then these foreigners, in a sense, are being told now, go what? Go make other disciples. Be evangelistic. Jesus is not only the King of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. This means that the star of Christmas, when you see it, actually should remind you of evangelism. Because God, by the way, is the first missionary. He's the first missionary. And He's the one that pointed people to Christ. He gave the star. The star serves as a reminder to us to share the good news that Jesus has come. And we are to share that news with everyone that we can, everywhere we can, whether across the street in Rogers. Y'all are in Missouri, right? You get to do it in Missouri. Our missionaries are going to go do it in Seattle. We have our missionaries throughout the world. We're all missionaries. So then, from now on, when you see the star at Christmas, whether on top of your tree, on a nativity, in a card that you receive, I hope it inspires you to consider Jesus. When you place the star on your tree, remember Jesus. When you sing or listen to Christmas hymns and hear about the star, stop and worship Jesus and be exceedingly glad that you know who He is. Let the star of Christmas remind you how the Magi came to Christ, and then ask the Lord, with whom might I share this good news with, that Christ has come, that He has revealed Himself? For ultimately, the true star of Christmas is not that glory that shone in the night sky. The true star of Christmas was the child that the Magi saw in that house. He's the true star, Jesus is. He is the true light of the world. He is at the center stage. He is the one who Paul said, according to Colossians 1:18, very simple statement, He is to come to have first place in everything. Is Christ your light and your star? I pray that he becomes increasingly so. Would you join me as we close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders of your word that you are the missionary God. You are the God who points us to Christ, that unless you revealed yourself, you revealed Christ to us, we would never know and we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. But we thank you that the light has come, that the light of Christ has been revealed and it is so clearly presented to us in the Scriptures. And I pray that we, like the wise men, will seek to worship Jesus. Father, whatever that will look like through the rest of this day, through this Christmas season, in the year to come, we pray, Father God, that Jesus truly would be the star of our life, that he would come to have first place in everything. And Lord, I do pray for those who are struggling or maybe just even resistant to having a relationship with you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would overwhelm this morning, that you would speak to the hearts of those who are seeking to go their own way, to be those sheep who are astray. Jesus is the one who will lead them back. I pray, Father God, that they would see that light, that they would rejoice in that light, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved this day. Father, for those of us as we come to the end of the year who have recognized that maybe we have not walked according to the light as we ought to, that we would be reminded as we celebrate Jesus as being the light and the true star who's to come to have first place in everything, that Jesus would truly be the center of our attention and our focus, that wherever we've gone astray, we do pray that you would bring us back, reveal to us the greatness and the glories and the wonders of our Savior, that we would live fully for him. And so, Father, we thank you for these reminders and these truths. Help us to meditate on them. Help us to worship Christ. Help us to know who Jesus is. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.